Okay, it's good to see everybody. We're going to go ahead and start our class. We finished up the book of 1 Peter last week, and since it's a holiday weekend, I didn't want to start a completely new class. What we're going to do this week and next week is take a look at 2 Peter. Obviously, it's not going to be as detailed or as thorough of a study as the study on 1 Peter, but thought it would be a good companion piece, and then this will be a good way to use the last couple weeks of the quarter, and then we'll start something new in the on the regular schedule in June. And I've kind of written down on the board for you the kind of the plan that we have here for this year's classes. Last week we finished up 1 Peter, and then today and next Sunday, since it's kind of a holiday season and a lot of people will be coming and going, we're just going to take a brief look at 2 Peter. And in the summer, which will start on June the 7th, we're going to have a class that will kind of look at the difference between the gospel of Jesus and the many human-made religions and philosophies. And that will include the obvious things such as the world religions, Islam and Buddhism and so forth. Take a look at what really is the difference, or is there a real difference between Christianity and these other religions. We're also going to talk about human-made philosophies, the great philosophers and the things they had to say about life, some things that you may be familiar with, other things that you might not be. The basic idea is, who is God? And we've kind of been leading into this. It's kind of a strategic plan that Frank and I came up with, that what we've been talking about this quarter, this idea of, to this you were called, the first epistle of Peter, kind of laying out what the gospel is really all about. 1 Peter is a book that is meant to kind of clear your head of all the extraneous things that people associate with religion so that you can actually focus on the gospel. 2 Peter actually has a similar emphasis to it. You might be familiar with 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, where he says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord." And he says that in the context of a discussion that we're going to see about how easy it is for people to get derailed from the gospel, how easy it is for people to wander off into things that are not really concerned with the gospel, how easy it is to fall for false teachings, how easy it is to become divided and disrupted by the world. So this really kind of is a companion with the first letter. Peter says in chapter 3, he says, "This is now the second letter that I've written to you, and I've written both of them to you to stimulate you to wholesome thoughts." That the idea is Peter is trying to get them to think about the right things. So what that's going to do then, in the summer, we're going to take a look at the gospel and ask ourselves, what is different, or is it different from all these religions and philosophies and systems that human beings have come up with over all the centuries that human beings have been coming up with other religions and philosophical systems? And in the autumn, what we're going to do is kind of going to go along with that. We're going to talk about the scripture, the inspiration of scripture, translation of scripture, interpretation of scripture, kind of take an overview of how we get this book that we call the Bible. Where did it come from? Why is this stuff here and this other stuff isn't here? How do we use it properly, and so on and so forth. So kind of the whole idea goes together just to talk about what really is Christianity all about, if you want to put it in a nutshell, because it's unfortunate how many things we allow to distract us, and we think it has to do with God, but it's really something that the world told us, or it's something that we just personally like, so we come up with a connection between that and God. We can become very legitimately confused sometimes with all the many other explanations that the world has come up with about religion and spirituality and reality and things like that. So that's kind of what the idea is. 2 Peter is going to emphasize this idea of growing in the grace and knowledge of God. We're going to have Harold, our visiting celebrity, who's been gone for most of the winter, and now he's back to stay for a couple months. Harold's going to lead us in a short time of prayer, and then we're going to go ahead and do some 2 Peter.
Eternal Heavenly Father, we come ever humble before you, desiring to give you praise, honor, and glory. Heavenly Father, we desire to bestow upon you and your only begotten Son our love and our devotion for that great atoning sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your willingness to allow your only begotten Son to come to this low ground of sin and sorrow and to give his life for us upon the cross. Heavenly Father, we Thank you so much. We need to keep in mind the pain, the suffering, and the agony that he had to endure on the cross, and it was for us that he did that. We thank you so much for the church and for the plan of salvation. Heavenly Father, we ask at this time that you will be with us as we study your word, and that we might keep an open mind, that we might be able to glean the thoughts that Mark presents unto us, and that it will cause us to be better Christians in the future than what we have in the past. We thank you for the many blessings that you bestow upon us each day. We know that all of these blessings flow from your bountiful hands. Heavenly Father, we come asking you for forgiveness of our sins, and when it is ours to depart this life, may we have a home with you and your beloved Son throughout eternity. For this is our prayer, through Jesus' blessed name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks very much. Hope you don't mind me embarrassing you a little bit, Harold. Harold's not really a celebrity, just for those of you who don't know that for sure. Harold actually is one of the most unassuming and meekest persons that I know. Harold's been had some serious illnesses to battle with, so an awful lot of us have been praying for him. And so I wanted to make a little fuss about him now that he's back up here. He spends the winters down in Florida, where it's a little bit easier to get through the winter down there. So just wanted to make a little fuss about Harold, because it's really nice to have him back here for the milder months up here in Ohio, when it's a little bit more bearable to be up here. 2 Peter is, if you just take a quick peek over at the first verse of chapter 3, I quoted this a minute ago, but just wanted to set the context. First part of chapter 3, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles." In other words, Peter had written his first letter and emphasizing the concept of "to this you were called," talk about a lot of basic things of the gospel, really emphasized the grace of God, really emphasized loving one another, really emphasized focusing on the imperishable things of God and not getting bogged down in the perishable things of this life. And this second letter, written sometime later, these were both written in the decade of the 60s AD, this one probably a few years later. Nobody really knows the exact date, because Peter doesn't give anything to date it, but it's probably not long before Peter passed away. And so Peter is probably a little more conscious than he was in the first letter about this idea that he wants to leave the other believers with some things that they can remember, some things to hold on to. In fact, one of the commentaries I read on 1 and 2 Peter a long time ago kind of just said something to hold on to is kind of the theme of the books. The beginning of the letter, he kind of emphasizes again some of these things. And if I can get someone to read just the first four verses. Peter, you got that lined up there?
Beginning of the letter, chapter 1.
Yep, could you read just the first four verses just for now?
"Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires."
Very good. Thanks very much. That gives us an introduction to what he's trying to do. Basically the same goal as his first epistle, maybe a little bit more urgency, since he senses, as he's going to say down in a later verse here, verse 13, "I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." In other words, Peter's sensing that his time on this physical earth is near an end, and so he's emphasizing the things that he wants the believers that he knows to remember. And if you remember, just as a brief introduction of the letter, if you remember back in 1 Peter, he specifically wrote this letter to a group of congregations that at the time he wrote the first epistle were probably fairly new to the faith. He sent this as you'll notice, it's not addressed to a particular congregation or individual. If you read the introduction to the first letter, you'll see he writes to God's church in Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia, which is a collection of regions in what today is the central and northern parts of the nation of Turkey. That's one of the areas that was evangelized fairly early in the history of the church. And there was there were Gentiles living in that area, very few Jewish believers. So Peter had written this letter as kind of a circular to send around just to give people some things to think about, some helpful things to focus on. And here he kind of emphasizes a similar lesson when he talks about God's divine power. And it's, again, a reminder of the theme that we saw so much in 1 Peter, the perishable and the imperishable. The perishable things of this world, the perishable rewards of this world, versus the imperishable things of God. The things that in this world seem very powerful, very strong, very intimidating, from an eternal perspective, really can't harm you in your soul, in your spirit. The things of God that are expressed very meekly and quietly in this earth much of the time are in reality imperishable and very powerful. So he's talking about God's divine power, that he's talking about this is what we really have in our lives to make something of, again, to hold on to build around. And he talks about two things, really, that God has called us by his glory and his goodness, the very nature of God, and then through his glory and goodness, take a look in the beginning of verse 4, it says he's given us something else. His promises. So what he's doing is, back to his theme of the perishable and the imperishable, we all can think of a lot of things in this world. The things that you consider powerful or people you consider powerful, the things you consider valuable in this world, the things that you consider to be desirable, something you want to have. What he's pointing out is that on an imperishable level, you've got God's glory and you've got God's promises. If you want to talk about something powerful, you would talk about God's glory. God is much more glorious. It's just that God doesn't demonstrate his glory in the crass, flashy way that the worldly do, with a lot of flashing lights and a lot of noise and volume. God manifests his glory in more subtle ways, appealing to your soul, appealing to the faithful to perceive the true power that God has. God doesn't just go around showing off just for the sake of showing off. He allows us to step back and look at this world and perceive just how powerful he is. Likewise, God's promises are not the crass kind of promises that the world offers. God does not say, if you follow me, I'll make you rich and famous. If you obey me and are good and don't do these things that I don't like, I'll make sure that your team wins the big game all the time. God doesn't tell you that. He doesn't sell himself like a commercial product or a political candidate or something that the tycoons on Wall Street would come up with as a way of sucking more money out of our pockets. He offers us promises that appeal to the soul. He offers us promises that reach your deepest needs of your soul. And he says, I promise that I'll always be there. I promise I will forgive your sins. I promise you a home in my home someday. And so what Peter is telling us is that if we want to appreciate the gospel for what it is, then this is where our focus would need to be, on God's glory and on God's promises. Because God is not going to resort to worldly methods. God's not going to resort to an advertising campaign. He's going to appeal to your integrity, your spiritual integrity, to your faith, to your spirit, to your soul. And this is what Peter is trying to get us to do. And he says that we have essentially a choice. He says that you can either participate in what he calls the divine nature, or, well, if you do that, he says you can escape. Your other option is the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And just a note, depending on what version you have, it probably says corruption. When you think of corruption, you tend to think of politicians handing each other money under the table. It's actually not talking about that. Actually talking about physical decay. The word in the Greek is phthora, which if you're an Aristotle fan, as I know a great many of you are, I know a lot of you have Aristotle hidden under your pillows to read yourself to sleep. Aristotle wrote a famous philosophical essay called On Coming to Be and Passing Away, Genesios Kai Phthoros, and it's that word. Phthoros means something that's going to decay, something that's going to disappear. And it kind of has the connotation in Greek the way that our word decay or corruption has. Our English word corruption actually started with a physical meaning, you know, the corruption of a rotten piece of fruit or the corruption of some dead creature. And it began to be used as a metaphor for the human behavior when it becomes rotten and unappealing. And so what Peter is doing is kind of tying that together. He's saying this world is corrupt or decaying in a very literal sense, but also in a figurative sense, in a spiritual sense. So when he talks about you've got a choice, you can participate in the divine nature. Remember, Peter talked about that a lot in 1 Peter. Participating in the sufferings of Christ, participating in the glories of Christ, participating in the things that Christ is doing on this earth. You can participate or partake of, depending on your translation, the divine nature, or you can remain in this corrupt world, the corruption of this world. And again, literal and figurative, the parallel that he's trying to make is to point out that everything in this world eventually dies or falls apart or decays. And what he's pointing out is that's the nature of this physical earth, and it does that to your soul as well if you consider this world your true home. If you consider this world your true home, that your real purpose in life is to accomplish things in this world, to gain this world's treasures, to gain this world's rewards, then that will, of its nature, of necessity, not because it's a law or a rule or a policy, just by its nature, that will corrupt your soul. It will bring your soul to decay, because your soul was always created to live forever. And so you've got to focus yourself on things that will last forever. Now, one of the challenges to teaching 2 Peter is, as you know, those of you who have been in my class many times, I have a lot of trouble covering more than 2 or 3 verses in a week. So we're going to try to go a little bit quicker through 2 Peter, because we only got 2 weeks for the new class starts. I've written a little bit more than usual on the notes, so there may be some questions you had or things I'm not covering that we won't get to that we normally would, but we'll try to get through as much of this as we can. Just to give you an overview of where we're going today, this next passage here that we'll read is where Peter talks about adding to your faith. He's going to talk about, kind of with this in mind, this idea of the divine nature and the corruption of the world. He's going to say, okay, now that you believe in Jesus, or you profess a belief in Jesus, add these things to your faith. And they're all going to be spiritual qualities. They're going to be things that focus on the things that a soul needs, not on the things that a fleshly person needs to prosper and be fulfilled or content in this world. The next passage, he has this appeal or almost a statement of purpose, really. He wants us always to remember these things. This is where we read a verse from this passage a little bit ago. Always remember these things, and Peter's going to do his best to help us with that. And then we'll finish today. If we get this far, we're going to talk about his warning that there are going to be false teachers in the church. And I think it's very interesting, because Peter and a couple other writers of the New Testament openly alert us to the fact that there will be those who distort the gospel, who use it for their own ends. And yet their conclusions, the implications, the things they tell us to do about this are much different than we tend to do on our own. Because we tend to be equally aware of the fact that there's a lot of people who distort the gospel and teach it falsely. But our way of handling that tends to be a lot different from what Peter tells us. So we'll just give you a little tip off to expect that. I should put the verse numbers up here. This is going to go verse 5 to 11, talks about adding spiritual qualities to your faith. And then it's the rest of chapter 1, his appeal to always remember these things. And then we'll try to get through the first 12 verses of chapter 2 today. That will be the introduction to the false teacher section. This actually continues the whole chapter. The whole second chapter is really devoted to the problem of false teachers, false doctrines, worldly distractions that pull us away from the true gospel and get us focused on extraneous things. But we're going to have to finish that next week. Back here in verse 5, let's see if we can get someone to read this next little passage for us. Phil, do you have that there? You are volunteering Angela, and she's an outstanding reader. But I think just to save her a little wear and tear, we'll settle for you this morning. Could you read verse 5 to 11?
For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive and your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. And if you receive a rich welcome in the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus and Savior Jesus Christ.
Okay, excellent. Thanks very much. Just take note of these things. He says, add to your faith. And then he has a number of qualities that, depending on your translation, some of these will be the same as the ones that Phil read, and some of them will be different. He says, if you have an NIV, it will say, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. Now, I know many of you have a New American Standard. It will say, adding to your, applying all diligence in your faith supply. Does someone have that? Is Don here? Don's always got it.
Moral excellence.
Yeah, moral excellence. In other words, goodness, moral excellence, same thing. To add to your faith, goodness, or moral excellence, just a characteristic of the New American Standard, tends to seek rather literal or more precise synonyms. NIV tends to emphasize readability or ease of reading. The next one, in both cases, after goodness, it says knowledge. And then, we'll just put this one list up here just to get an idea. Self-control. And then, Don, why don't you just point out when it's different, because I don't always remember the entire thing. After self-control comes perseverance. That's the same, isn't it?
Yeah.
And then godliness. Actually, I think we got the same the rest through, brotherly kindness and love. King James, some of you have a King James. It'll read a little bit differently than that. But you get the idea. He's saying, add these things to your faith. And of course, it ends with talking about love. Now, the idea here is it's a little bit simple, right? The idea, all these qualities are obviously pretty good to have. One of the things that we want to avoid is getting hung up on something that's not the point. Because I've read a lot of commentators write this detailed analysis of why they're in this particular order, you know, why these things happen to be in this particular order, which isn't really the point. The point that he's saying is, this is the kind of things that you should be adding to your faith, these spiritual qualities. I might as well complete the thing here since I had most of them up here. It's not saying that, okay, you believe in Jesus now, so now you gotta focus on goodness. And then when you get goodness taken care of, move on to knowledge. Then when you get knowledge taken care of, move on to self-control. That's not what it's saying. It's not like a ladder or a progression or something like that. It's a little bit of a tendency that human nature has. It takes something like that, and instead of actually applying it, we want to analyze it. Instead of saying, those are the things that God considers pretty important. Well, I don't have too many of those in my life, so I'll stop and analyze the order instead. Instead of worrying about getting self-control, I'm going to study why self-control would come after knowledge but before perseverance. Must be a real good reason for that. And I've certainly seen books that guys write several pages on that, because it's a way of distracting ourselves from the real issue. The real issue has nothing to do with the order. See, it's not like, you know, I would come up and say, well, Perry, I'm on perseverance. I got the first four of them down there. Looks like you're still stuck down there on knowledge. you're a little bit behind the times there. And then Ray could come along and say, you guys, I'm all the way up to godliness. What's the matter with you two stuck down there at those lower rungs of the ladder right there? See, if you look at these from a spiritual perspective, what do you really notice? These are all interrelated. A godly person is going to love others, and godliness will have knowledge of a kind that matters to God. A self-controlled person will be able to persevere and will be able to love others and will be good and kind to others too. The point is not to say here's a list or a progression so much as to say these are the things you should add to your faith. Because he doesn't say make every effort to add to your faith ambition, and to ambition ego, and to ego selfish desires, and to selfish desires the desire to boast about your accomplishment to others. Because that's what the worldly tell you. If you want to be successful, you got to add those things. Peter says down below, if you remember this verse in verse 8, he says, if these qualities are in your life, they'll keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. And the world would say exactly the opposite, wouldn't it? If you want to be effective and productive in the world, they're going to tell you you got to have a big ego and you got to boast about your accomplishments and you got to remind people of what you've done. So you get the idea that the kind of effectiveness that he's talking about and productivity he's talking about, what kind of effectiveness is he talking about? Yeah, see, it's not about accumulating things in this world. It's do you want to help other people to see God? That's the kind of effectiveness and productiveness that we ought to learn to value if we truly believe in the gospel. Because it's so easy to take the gospel with all its wisdom and with all its brilliant teachings and try to turn it to our worldly advantage. But what he's saying is, if you're a Christian, these are the things you should focus on in your life. The world will try to sell you an entirely different list. In fact, the world will say, you got that list you're working on, well, you're not going to get anywhere. You're going to be a loser if you focus on these kind of things. Well, this is the question that he's talking about, is seeking spiritual fruit or the fruit of grace. Because this is the other thing he says in verse 8, that if you have these qualities, then you won't be ineffective or unproductive. And just a little note, the words that he used, I try to use only a limited number of Greek words in every lesson, so I won't give you the Greek and all that kind of stuff. But the actual terms he uses are nature terms, talking about barrenness and unfruitfulness. The terms that he uses in the original text, it would be like a tree that doesn't bear fruit or an animal that can't have any young. He says, if you have these qualities, that won't happen to you. But if you don't have them, verse 9, it's interesting what he says. It says you're nearsighted and blind, and also you've forgotten something. Very interesting thing that he says. That's right, he says, if you don't have these qualities in your life, if you don't appreciate them, you've forgotten something. You've forgotten that you had to be cleansed of your sins. So if you want to get these qualities and develop them in your life, logically, you would do what? Just remind yourself that you've been cleansed from your past sins. Because there again, when we talk about, okay, we need to love each other more. We need to be more self-controlled. So what are we going to do? Let's see if someone has a nice little five-step plan we can follow on how to get more loving and how to be more self-controlled. What does Peter say? Just remember that you've been what? Cleansed.
Forgiven.
You've gotten God's grace for what? For your sins. So here again, remember how often in 1 Peter he kept reminding us, now look, this is all by grace. None of us has lived a perfect life. We all have to be forgiven of things. We needed that blood of Jesus. We all still depend on it. Well, Peter says, you know, if you forget that, what's going to happen? If you forget how much you depend on God's grace, if you forget that Jesus shed his blood and laid down his life for you, what happens to you? You start seeking after the wrong kind of things. But if you remember it, what's that do? If you remind yourself, I had to be forgiven of sins. I've done a lot of rotten things in my life, and I've had a lot of rotten attitudes that I shouldn't have had, and Jesus shed his blood to forgive them. If you remember that, what's it help you to do? Well, the next time you face a problem, it helps you to persevere, because you remind yourself, I was a sinner. Jesus' blood forgave my sins. It cost him dearly to forgive my sins. So I'm going to get through this comparatively minor inconvenience. If there's someone that's difficult to be kind to, difficult to love, you'll say, now wait a minute. Jesus loved me enough when I was a sinner to die for me. One of Frank's favorites from Romans chapter 5. If you remember that, then it helps you to develop these qualities in your life. And so what Peter's saying is actually very practical, but not in the sense that the world would consider practical. The world would consider that very impractical. But Peter says this is a very good way of instilling these qualities in your life. And he says another interesting thing here in verse 10. He says, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you'll never fall, and you'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's interesting. He says you'll receive a rich welcome into God's eternal kingdom. It's like the image that he's thinking of is someday we're going to pass away. It doesn't matter how much you try to keep your health good and how many times things you avoid and stuff like that. Someday you're going to pass away. You're going to go home. You're going to stand before God. And what Peter is saying is, if you've taken the time to fill your life with these things, what's going to be waiting for you? They're going, hey, it's great to see you. Come on in, come on in. And the point is that, do we really value that? Is that really something that affects us? Do we really remember, as he said, that we've been cleansed of our sins and that we have that to look forward to? Or would we rather get that kind of eager, excited welcome from the world? Would we rather go out there in the world and have them treat us like a celebrity? Oh, glad you're here, glad you're here. Let me get all this stuff for you. Let me give you lots of privileges. Let me give you lots of money. Let me get my picture taken with you. Would you rather have that kind of a rich welcome from the world, or would you rather have God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit waiting for you with a rich welcome to your eternal home? Because what Peter's telling us is that we really do have to have one or the other as our real goal in life, because you can't always have it both ways. And what he's reminding us of is this, again, the imperishable reality. Because even now, even though we're not dead yet, we still have that basic choice. Do you want to make the world happy or want to make God happy? You want to do stuff that's going to impress the worldly and make them love you and fuss over you and treat you like a celebrity? Or would you rather do things that you know please God? Because this stuff here, the world could kind of take it or leave it. If they find out you got these qualities, they'll think of some ways to take advantage of you, but they're not going to give you any reward for it. But how's God feel about this? God richly welcomes it. He enjoys seeing people do that. And it's a choice we'll have a lot of times, again, very practical ways sometimes. You have a choice whether to make the worldly happy or to make God happy, to please yourself or to please God. And this is what Peter is talking about, getting the focus on realizing the things that really make a difference. And here is where he goes on. We talked about this a little bit already in verse 12. Therefore, I intend to keep on reminding you of these things, even though you know them and you're firmly established in the truth that you now have. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you'll always be able to remember these things. Again, the temporary and the permanent. Peter has a real clear awareness of what's temporary and what's permanent. He understands that his very body, the very physical nature that he has, he understands this is temporary. It's a tent, a little tiny structure put up for a temporary shelter. That's all a tent is. Temporary shelter for a short time, knowing that within a very short time you're going to be doing what? Going back to your real home, going someplace. So you make your real home, you don't put up a little tent, do you? You make it a little stronger, you make it a little bit more resilient. So Peter's saying, I know this tent isn't going to last too much longer, and I want you to remember after my departure, you can remember these things. Because one of the things, here's another good thing about Peter, even though, you know, we know from the Gospels, the guy tended to goof stuff up a lot, didn't he? But he's a very humble man. He knows that other people's salvation don't really depend on him. It depends on knowing the truths that he's able to help them to remember. That's all he can do for anybody. He's not worried about what's going to happen because he's not there to be the great spiritual leader anymore. He just wants to remind people, yeah, I learned some of this stuff by real hard experience. You know, Peter had to learn a lot of lessons the hard way, didn't he? You read back in your Gospels. Well, I'd just like to leave it with you because you're going to have to learn these things too. And Peter knows that's all he can do. And that's really all we can do in each other's lives. We can't make decisions for one another. We can't take over someone else's soul for them. You know, even if you are the bossy type who wants to tell other people what to do and force them outwardly to conform to what you think is Christian living, you can't really ever make someone have faith. You can't ever make someone lose faith. You can't ever make someone really trust or love God. And this is what Peter knows. And so his focus then is not on himself. His focus is on these truths, these teachings. And Peter says, as long as I'm here, I'm going to spend my time doing what? Reminding you of these things, reminding you of the gospel. Doesn't make any difference what Peter wants you to do personally. What Peter is here for, and he has a very clear conscience of it, is just to remind other people of the truth. Okay, rest of this passage, Ray, have you got that there? Could you read verses 16 to 21? We didn't talk about that part yet.
But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without
strength. Oh, chapter 1, verse 16 to 21.
Would it not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from the heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Thanks very much. I appreciate the reading there. Linda always tells me that as clumsy as I am, one of these days I'm going to be sent over to visit you in your professional capacity to repair all my broken bones and things. But we do appreciate your, for the time being, now just serving as an excellent reader while I await the need of your more professional services. Peter gives us an eyewitness report, and he says some interesting things. You remember, Peter was blessed to be with Jesus during his ministry on earth. And it's interesting to note that all these years later, there's some things he still remembers very vividly, and one of them is the transfiguration. And if you can read back in your Gospels about that, it's when Jesus was transfigured before the eyes of James, Peter, and John, and Elijah and Moses appeared with him up on top of a mountain. And it's interesting because the transfiguration is the kind of thing that, again, the so-called scholarly commentators can expend a great deal of paper and ink writing on about all kind of arcane details. But what's Peter remember about it? This guy came from God. A lot of things Peter didn't understand about Jesus, a lot of theological points he probably was a little hazy on, but he knows that God spoke from heaven and said, "This Jesus is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." What, even when you read in the Gospels, whatever criticisms you want to offer of Peter, you can never say he didn't love Jesus. You can never say that he didn't know that whoever this guy was, he was something real special. Awful lot of times he didn't know what was going on or what Jesus was talking about, but he knew that he was God's Son and he was something real special. And he passes this along not to exalt himself. "Hey guys, I actually got to see Jesus, so you better listen to what I say and let me boss you around a little bit and fix up your church there and some of its problems." He's just saying, "I just want to tell you," he has this interesting phrase, "I'm not making up this stuff. This isn't a cleverly invented story." And it's an interesting phrase because that's really a lot of times what gets us sidetracked, cleverly invented stories. And it's so typical of human nature that we don't really like reality the way it is. Because whether you're a Christian or an unbeliever or anything in between, reality is never what you really want it to be. There's always something you want to change. There's always something you want that you haven't got. There's always something that you want to force someone else to do. And the world instills it in all of us to invent stories and rationalizations and excuses for things. And everyone does it. And Christians, unfortunately, are just as bad as everyone else. We make up stuff to prove that our little favorite way of doing things is the right way, as opposed to just what I feel like doing. And you convince yourself that your way has some moral dimension to it. It's like Phil and I always get into this discussion about sports, because Phil is this huge basketball fan. He just loves watching LeBron James shoot baskets. Now, I watch LeBron James and I think, the guy's incredible. Obviously, he's better than everyone else. But after I watch him embarrass the other team for a few minutes, I really get kind of bored, because it's obvious they can't stop the guy. I tend to much prefer baseball. It's just the pace is much more my stoic nature, and I love watching the different players and their different skills and different backgrounds as the way that they have to try to interact. Now, who's right?
Neither.
See,
Phil.
Phil can say that there's some moral dimension. He's always telling me, "Yeah, but you don't appreciate LeBron's talent and all that." I can appreciate his talent. It just, I get more excited about strategy. That's all. It's just my nature. I could easily say, "Yeah, well, big deal. You know, some guy's a better basketball player than everyone else. Obviously, he's going to score all the points. What's so interesting about that? Baseball's morally superior because it's got more strategy and it has more managerial decisions." Well, it just, baseball is what I like, basketball is what Phil likes. It doesn't make any difference morally at all. And as long as you remember that, you're fine. It's no problem. But, and I use that as a humorous example because some of the spiritual examples might hit a little bit too close to home. The things that we tend to convince ourselves about the way we do worship, the way that someone else does worship, the things I think about events in the world versus the things another Christian thinks about the events in the world, we tend to want there to be a moral dimension to prove that I'm right and someone else is wrong. And we cleverly invent stories. Now, everyone else does the same thing. Obviously, the people on the news cleverly invent stories. The politicians have cleverly invented stories ever since they were politicians. Probably even before they were politicians, they were cleverly inventing stories. The scientists cleverly invent stories. They invent their theory of evolution and all that stuff. The thing is, all that does not excuse us from cleverly inventing our own stories. We have to do everything we can, as difficult as it is, to keep coming back to the simple truths of the gospel. Now, in mathematics, they always make, I worked on the math department at Ohio State, is why I mentioned this. Mathematics, they always make fun of math teachers because they like to have these equations up on the board, and then they say, obviously, and then they put something that makes no sense to you at all, and it's completely opaque. And people always suspect that because math's so hard to understand to begin with, that some of these guys just say obviously when they can't explain it. And there's a very well-known mathematician named G.H. Hardy, who was a pioneer in what's called number theory, studying the properties of different numbers as compared with another. And he was kind of famous for an incident that happened. One time he was given this real important lecture, and he was writing all this stuff on the board, and he had it filled up with all these X's and Y's and Greek letters and everything like that. And then he pointed to this one complicated equation. Now, obviously, if this is true, he writes down another equation, then this is true. And then he stops for a second, and he looks at it, and he's kind of convincing himself, wait a minute, is it really that obvious? And he kind of looks at his notes, looks up in a book, and scribbles something down on a piece of paper, and he says, yeah, it's obvious. Because that's really how we act. You ever hear someone talk about a necessary inference from the Bible? That's the same kind of thing. Oh, it's a necessary inference. Well, yeah, it's necessary for you to feel like you're superior to the people who don't believe it, right? That's why it's necessary. That's the only reason it's necessary. We have to learn that that's not why we were given the scriptures and the gospel, so that we can make these inferences that are only necessary to prove that I'm right and someone else is wrong. We have to really learn again. What did Peter tell us to remember? The only reason is you can stand before God in the first place, the only reason why he lets you understand his word in the first place is because he forgave your sins. You didn't cleanse yourself. You were cleansed of your sins. And if we remember that when we read the scriptures, it will be a deterrent. We'll still do it, but it will be a deterrent to making up quite so many cleverly invented stories. We'll remember a little bit more. He goes on to say how the word of the prophets is made more certain. And this is another unfortunate thing, that the Greek text is a little convoluted, and so it doesn't always get translated real clearly. Basically, since we don't have a lot of time, that little passage, what it's talking about is that the prophecies in the Old Testament, and by prophecy, the scripture term prophecy does not only mean predicting the future. It means enlightening, explaining, revealing. Prophecies, you read your book of Isaiah, as I hope you all do diligently, you read your book of Isaiah, there are some predictions about things that would happen many years later, aren't there? But there's also a lot of prophecy that has no predictive nature. It's just revealing and explaining. This is what human nature is like. This is what God's character is like. So that when he says prophecy, he includes all those things. We tend to have a very limited view of prophecy just as predictive because, again, that's what we like to focus on. We like to fixate on things that are easy to grasp. But he says prophecy and the gospel, they reinforce each other. And what he's doing is appealing to us that the word of God, the scripture, he has this phrase, it didn't come about by personal interpretation. And there again, if you have a different version, some will say it didn't come about by the prophet's interpretation, some will say it doesn't come about by your own interpretation, because basically the original text just says prophecy is not a matter of human interpretation. That's all it's saying. It's just saying it's from God. It's not like a rule so much as a reminder. Just remember, the word of God was not written in order to give people something to argue about and something to feel superior to each other. It was written to enlighten. And the gospel of Jesus gains even more weight and truth than it already had when you remember that it was prophesied about, when you remember that it is part of a plan God made over many centuries. Likewise, if you read the Old Testament and the things that it teaches, it is given much more meaning by the knowledge that it was leading to Christ. So all he's saying is that prophecy and gospel, they're both scripture. They should both work together. He says, pay attention to it. Did you catch his little analogy when Ray was reading it? Pay attention to it as if it were what? A light shining in a dark place. The light of the gospel shines in a dark world, a world filled with lies, a world filled with yelling and deceit and manipulation. The gospel is a light that's trying to shine through that. And here again, we need to make sure not to distort the gospel and make it just one more loud, shrill voice that people hear. We need to remind ourselves what the gospel was written for. And here's where it gets into, I'll just summarize this next section. Chapter 2, he says, he said all these great things about prophecy and the gospel and everything, and he says, but there were also false prophets among the people. And you can see that in the Old Testament. You can see that from time to time a false prophet arose. There again, it wasn't so much that they were inaccurate in their predictions, it was they were wrong in their perspective. There would be a prophet like Jeremiah who warned, this nation needs to repent or something bad's going to happen, and there would be false prophets come along, not to contradict the prediction so much to say, as, oh, everything's fine, everything's great, we don't need to deal with anything. And he says, there also will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. He's saying it's a sad but simple truth. The gospel is very powerful, it's very strong, it has a lot of things in it that get people's attention, and it's sometimes is just too much of a temptation for people to use it to fulfill their own greed, their own selfish ambition, their own craving to manipulate and exploit one another. It's just too easy to know, when you know that there's a lot of people out there who respect God and want to learn the truth, it's too easy to exploit that to your own advantage, to beat them over the head with your version of the truth, to make them dependent on you instead of on God, to hurt someone by critiquing and ripping apart what they do so that they feel inferior to you. It's just too easy to do that. And it's interesting, this is what he says false teaching is all about. He's not going to focus on false teaching as, you know, these people over there passed the communion trays at the wrong point in the service, and so we need to deal with this and argue about it and discuss it. He's saying false teaching has its roots, at least the kind of false teaching that God cares about as opposed to the kind of false teaching we care about, which basically means anyone who teaches anything we don't agree with. God's version of false teaching is people who use the gospel for something other than what it was intended. And you'll notice when we read the rest of this chapter next week, he never really characterizes exactly what these guys are teaching. He just says they're not using the gospel the right way. And he says that their condemnation is not, well, it's been hanging over them. God knows how to deal with this. In this next passage, which we haven't got the time to read, he talks about all the ways that God has shown that he knows how to punish people. The reaction to this awareness that there's false teachings is not for us to go on a heretic hunt. It's not for us to sit down other people and interrogate them. It's for us to do two things. One, to be aware, it's real easy to get sidetracked. And two, God knows how to deal with it. See, it's our responsibility what we believe. And he talks about how, verse 10, this is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Verse 12, these men blaspheme in matters they don't understand. They're like brute beasts. That here's the real problem with false teachers. It's not so much the details of what they teach, it's the nature of blaspheming and blurting out stuff about things you don't know what you're talking about. The gospel is very humbling to the fleshly nature. If you really understand the gospel, even a little bit, it won't make you go around telling everybody else what you know. It'll make you realize how pathetically inadequate any human mind is to understanding the truth. And so our defense against false teachings is not to keep a catalog. Yeah, here's where there's people teaching this about that, there's people teaching this, we need to watch for all these things. It's to be aware of the truth. It's to remember you've been cleansed from your sins. One more little historical illustration and I'll let you go. I'm sure you people are very familiar with a scientist who lived a couple of hundred years ago named Alexander von Humboldt. familiar with his exploits, right? Very well known, but he's a very famous scientist a couple hundred years ago. Lived in Berlin. Actually, he was involved in a lot of things. Alexander von Humboldt got what I consider to be one of the greatest honors a scientist has ever received. He had a species of penguin named after him. Little Humboldt penguin. I brought along as a little visual aid right here. A little Humboldt penguin. They live down in, off the coast of South America. And I could give you a little life history of the Humboldt penguin, but it really doesn't have anything to do with the analogy. So I just rarely get an excuse to talk about penguins, so I had to take advantage of it. But this guy Humboldt was an explorer and a natural scientist. And he was involved with a lot of other things too. He had this project. He had some friends in France who were chemists. And they were working on the study of properties of various materials. And they needed some special materials that were only available in Germany. There were some metals that could not be gotten in France. They were very scarce, and they were more easily obtainable in Germany. And there was a special kind of hand-blown glass that the Germans produced that the French didn't know how to make. And so Humboldt packed together all these materials, and he sent it to his chemist friends in France. Well, here's the problem. He lives in Berlin in Germany, or historically, at that time, Germany wasn't one country. He actually lived in Prussia, which was the biggest and most powerful part of Germany. These guys lived in France. Well, France and Germany did not get along very well in the 19th century. So he had this package of scientific materials, and the Germans said, hey, there's stuff, very valuable stuff in here that we don't want those Frenchies getting their grimy little meat hooks on. You can't send this stuff to France, these precious metals and that. They're staying here in Germany where it belongs. They sent on the glass. And in France, the French guys opened this up. This stuff is valuable, it's expensive, and they charged exorbitant customs duties to these poor chemists to get the stuff. And so it made it almost impossible for him to get his friends what they wanted. And they tried a couple times, but every time the German inspectors would refuse to let some of it out of country, and then the French customs agents would charge these huge customs rates on it. Well, Humboldt and his French friends, they try to talk to the governments and so forth. Well, you know what governments are. They give them the run around, or they try to shake them down for bribes and that. Well, after this went on, finally Humboldt had a real interesting idea. And the next shipment he put this big shipment together, all these valuable metals and hand-blown glass, and the German inspectors opened it up and they handled everything in their hands and looked at it, sent it on its way, no problem. The French customs inspectors open it up and everything in there, no custom duty, no duty, it's all free. What Humboldt did is he got his friends in Germany to take these metals and this glass and make sealed bottles and canisters out of it. And then on every one he stamped in German and French, please handle very carefully, contains German air. Well, see, the German inspectors, they looked at all the, canister full of air. Well, there's no reason we can't let our air go over to France. It's no problem. And the French customs inspectors, oh, it's just air. We can't charge anybody for air. It's not on my list. See, the German inspectors had a list of things you're not allowed to take out of the country. The French inspectors had a list of things you charge customs on. And so when they let all these valuable things go right on through because they were focused on what was inside the container. And it's actually very clever. This is my kind of guy. Not only does he get a penguin named after him, he outwits two governments at the same time. The point is, keeping lists and rules of what we can't teach or what people are not allowed to teach or what I need to rebuke and correct, it's never going to work. It's just like those customs inspectors. They got all their lists of what they're not supposed to approve, and then they just let it slide on through right under their noses because air wasn't on their list. And that's what happens to us. We're so fixated on we can't let organs in here and we can't have stained glass windows. And I think that's correct. I think we don't need that silly stuff. Let other people play with those toys. But to be fixated on that is just like those silly customs people, because then we let big things slip right on through. We adopt worldly values, worldly attitudes, the competitiveness and the materialism and the selfish ambition. We let that slip right on through like German air, instead of realizing the real problem that we need to avoid is this pride and the ego and the materialism. And there again, remember you've been cleansed of your past sins. Kind of left you in the middle right there, but we'll pick up with this next week. Really appreciate your attention and everything, and we'll zip through the rest of this next time, and then we'll have a new class on the 7th if you're not going to be here this week, or next week.